Well, thank you for coming tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study tonight. Father in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for your love for us that is super abounding. When we just stop and think, Father, how much you love us and how much we don't deserve it, it is beyond our understanding. Lord, we're thankful for your eternal love. We're thankful that your love is not conditioned upon our worthiness or how much we have merited or accomplished, but we're thankful that your love for us is based solely on your own good purpose and your own gracious and merciful character. God, we are thankful that we can come before you tonight and we can gather as your people. We can open the scriptures and learn more about your word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come and pray together. And Lord, I just pray your blessings on this evening. Give us some understanding into some aspects of your word that maybe we haven't thought about before. And I pray that it would give us a greater appreciation for the truth that you have given to us. And we pray this all, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing our study of Q&A sessions. And so far, I haven't gotten any new questions. So this will be a short series if y'all don't start sending me questions. So I've got probably 6 or 7 that I can go along with for a while. But if y'all think of something, send them my way. But tonight we're looking at a question regarding the mention of a particular book in the book of Numbers called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And so here's the question. Numbers 21, verses 14 and 15, mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. And I'm going to read the verses that this is referring to and then look at the question. So Numbers 21, 14 and 15 says, "That is why the book of the wars of the Lord says, Zahab in Sufa, and the ravines, the Arnon and the slopes of the ravines that lead to the settlement of Ar and lie along the border of Moab." And so this was a three-part question. And the first of these, first part of the question is this a book in heaven? This mention of the book of the wars of the Lord. Because we do have some examples in scripture of what we might refer to as a book that is maybe of heavenly origin or a book that is in heaven. I'll give you just a couple of examples of that. One is the mention of God's book in Exodus 32. Moses says something to the effect of, "Lord, don't wipe out your people. Instead, blot my name out of your book that you have written." And probably the best understanding of the book that Moses is referring to there, God's book, the book that God has written, is probably the book of life, because he's talking about his name being written in it. And that corresponds with other references that we see about the book of life. There is the mention of the book of truth in Daniel 10:21. So this is probably something that is something that has in it God's purposes, his plans for the world. The angel that comes to Daniel in Daniel 10 says that he has come to reveal some things from that book of truth. And so it probably is, if not a literal book, probably a metaphor for God's eternal plans and his purposes. Then we do have the mention of the book of life in several places in scripture. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 69, Philippians 4:3, Paul mentions it. And then we have several references to it in the book of Revelation. And the book of life, pretty much consistently in all of its references, seems to be a record of who God's people are, a record of who will inherit eternal life in God's gracious purposes. And that seems to be what Moses is referring to in Exodus 32 as well. So this is God's book. Only God knows what's written in that book. Only God has this knowledge. And so it is the book of life. Then in Revelation 5, we read about a scroll that is in the right hand of God, that Jesus the Lamb is only worthy to come and take. And I would take this scroll, I mentioned this when we walked through Revelation together, this scroll that Jesus takes and unseals is probably similar to the idea of the Book of Truth in Daniel 10, in that it is God's plans, God's purposes for what's going to unfold in what he's going to do in the world. Revelation 20 mentions other books besides the Book of Life that are going to be opened at the final judgment, probably a record of people's deeds, whether good or bad. And those books will be opened at the final judgment. My understanding of what's mentioned in the book of Numbers 21 is that this mention of the book of the wars of the Lord is probably not a heavenly book. And so that leads to the next second part of the question then is it another Jewish writing that didn't get included in the Bible? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think it is a Jewish writing, so an earthly writing that did not get included in the Bible. And in fact, this book of the wars of the Lord, we don't have it at all anywhere. So the only portion of it that exists is what's recorded in the book of Numbers 21. It is long gone, long been lost. And so we have no idea of anything else that may be written in this book of the wars of the Lord. But it's probably another writing around that time, the time of Moses, perhaps, a record of what the people of Israel did in their battles on behalf of the name of the Lord. Some believe that this book of the battles of the Lord is maybe a collection of poems or songs about battles fought in the name of the Lord. This description here comes from one of the Bible dictionaries that I was looking at today about this book of the wars of the Lord. And they say, based on the quote in Numbers 21, it appears that if the chronicle of the wars of Yahweh, that's just another way of saying the book of the wars of the Lord, was a substantial work, it likely took the form of a chronicle or annals describing various battles fought in the name of Yahweh or in the name of the Lord, either in list or narrative form. And it says, unfortunately, this source is no longer extant, which basically means it no longer exists. We don't have any physical copy of it anywhere. If it does exist, if it still is somewhere, we've not found it yet through archaeology. So as far as we're concerned, it doesn't exist. And so why is this here? Why does the author of Numbers quote from it? The author of Numbers quotes from this extra-biblical document, the Chronicle of the Wars of Yahweh, likely because it refers to Arnon and Moab, and also because it supports the geographic relationship between Arnon and Moab that is described in Numbers 21:13. And so its purpose in Numbers 21 simply seems to be kind of an extra source substantiating the geographical data that Moses had already recorded in the verses right before that. So that seems to be its purpose, because all that quote does is just mention borders and boundaries of different areas. Interestingly, though, and I read this in this article that I was reading about this particular document, the Chronicles of the Wars of Yahweh is one of three non-extant, that is non-existing or no longer available, sources quoted in Numbers 21. So in that chapter of Numbers 21, there are actually three different documents or sources that are mentioned. Numbers 21 contains quotes from three non-extant sources. One of those is in 14 and 15, which is the mention of the Chronicles of the Wars of Yahweh. But there's another mention in Numbers 21, 17 and 18 of some unknown song or poem that we also no longer have available to us, but that it quotes from, or at least mentions. And then in Numbers 21, 27, and 30, there is the mention of a proverb regarding Heshbon that we also no longer have. And so it's interesting that in this one chapter, we have three references to documents or pieces of writing or sources that we no longer have available to us to look at. And then the third part of the question was, is this, Numbers 21, 14, and 15, the only place that this particular book is mentioned in the Bible? And yes, it is. This is the only place in the Bible where this book of the wars of the Lord is found. But just as a part of answering this question, I did some more digging, and I just want to present to you the fact that there are actually quite a few other documents or books that are mentioned in the Bible that are not a part of the Bible. And I just want to give you a sampling of those. I'm not going to claim that this is exhaustive, but this is just a sampling of some of the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. Now, we have in Deuteronomy the mention of the book of the law. And I think this mention of the book of the law is in the Bible. And many scholars equate it with the book of Deuteronomy itself. And so, for example, in Josiah's time, it says that they discover the book of the law in the temple while they're rebuilding it or cleansing it, or rejuvenating it. It says they find this book of the law. And there are many scholars who believe that what they found was a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And they begin to read it and they begin to see how badly Judah is not obeying that book of the law. And so Josiah calls for repentance and for reforms to begin under his reign. And so there is this mention of the book of the law. I think that is in the Bible. We have it either as Deuteronomy or perhaps even the whole book of Moses itself, the whole Pentateuch. But then we do have some others that are mentioned that I don't think are in the Bible, that are other Jewish writings that many of these we don't no longer have access to. In the book of Joshua 10:13, and also there's one mention of it in 2 Samuel 1:18, there's the mention of a book of Jasher or Jashar. And in Joshua, it is mentioned in the context of the episode where the sun stood still. When Joshua called upon the Lord to give them extra daylight, extra time to finish the battle and defeat their foe, and the sun stood still. And he mentions the fact that this is recorded in the book of Jashar or Jasher. We no longer have it. So this is the only, this and then one other small reference to it in 2 Samuel 1:18. It's the only references to the existence of this book in the world, as far as we know. But it mentions them in the Bible. There is, in 1 Kings 11:41, the mention of the book of the Acts of Solomon, which seems to be something different than the book of Kings itself, because the book of 1 Kings is mostly about Solomon's reign. And so since 1 Kings is mostly about Solomon's reign and it mentions some other book, the book of the Acts of Solomon, this is some other book. Probably it was maybe even like an official record that maybe a king's record keeper or secretary took note of as different things took place, maybe the directives or the orders of the king, or maybe just a history of decisions that were made, or maybe like a journal even of just events in the life of Solomon. But we don't have access to it. We no longer have this book. There are quite a few references in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, to a book called the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And there's, you can see all the different references there that I have listed. And there's also a mention of the Book of the Kings of Israel in 1 Chronicles 9:1. So what is this book? Some have suggested that maybe this, because these references take place in 1 Kings, that maybe it's a reference to Chronicles. And the one in 1 Chronicles 9:1, maybe that's a reference to the book of Kings. And that's a possibility. I think maybe not, though, because of the way that these references in 1 Kings refer to these books. And the reason I think this is because here it mentions the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, but that is in distinction from the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So you have what seems to be two separate books, of one containing a record of the kings of Israel, which is the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you have a separate book that is an account of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Whereas what we have in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and in the 1 and 2 Chronicles is more of an interweaving of things that took place in both Israel and Judah. So they're not two separate documents of Israel and Judah. Both Kings and Chronicles seem to be interwoven. So makes me think that these are actually two separate books, one dealing with the kings of Israel and their dynasty, and then one dealing with the kings of Judah and their Davidic dynasty. But if so, then we no longer have access to these either. But they're mentioned. And usually the form that it takes is it describes what a particular king did and maybe describes some things about him. And then it says something to the effect of, are not all the other acts of this king written in the book of the kings of Judah or the book of the kings of Israel? And so it seems like maybe these were more official royal documents that maybe kept more of a sequential chronological account of things that happened, whereas the books of Kings and Chronicles are more theological. They're communicating a point about what God is doing among his people. So we have the mention of those, the book of the Kings of Israel and the book of the Kings of Judah. And then we have in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 34, the record of the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the Kings of Israel. So this is interesting because it mentions a source inside another source. So here's the Chronicles or the Annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, and they're inside this larger document, the book of the Kings of Israel. We have mention of the annotations of the book of the Kings in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 27. All of these that I've just mentioned are probably non-biblical documents that are referenced in Scripture. And as far as I know, none of these do we have access to today. None of them have been found, discovered. There is in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 32, this reference to, it makes the statement, are not all the other acts of King Hezekiah found in, and it mentions the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And interestingly enough, there is a large portion in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 36 to 39, that records a sequence of events in the reign of Hezekiah. And so this reference may be specifically to that portion of Isaiah's prophecy. In Proverbs, we have the sayings of the wise. Seems to be a group of Proverbs that Solomon had access to, that he looked at. And then jumping to the New Testament, we have in Jude reference to two non-biblical documents. One is Jude quotes from a book called the Testament of Moses. In Jude 9, he says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so this quote from Moses isn't found in the Bible, but is found in this Testament of Moses. And Jude quotes from it. He has another quote from the first book of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all their ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This quote in Jude comes from the book of 1st Enoch. Now, these last two that I just mentioned, the Testament of Moses and this book of Enoch, we have. So we have these, we have Greek copies, Greek manuscripts of these documents. And so we can see the portion in the book of Enoch that Jude is referring to, that he's quoting from, which is very interesting. But then this kind of opens up a larger question that I wanted to address is, how should we think about this? How should we understand the use of extra-biblical material in relationship to the doctrine of inspiration? So we have these references to other documents in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and some of them we have access to, like the first book of Enoch. Many of them, especially the ones mentioned in the Old Testament, they no longer exist as far as we know. We don't have access to them. But the larger question is, what does that say about the doctrine of inspiration? If all of Scripture is God-breathed, if it comes from God, inspired by God, then how should we understand the biblical authors using sources or referring to sources in their writings? So we have the Scriptures that tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is God-breathed, meaning that it ultimately has God as its source. And it refers to everything that is written down, Scripture, that is the writings. These are God-breathed. They have God as their ultimate source. And then Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what Peter is saying is the truth of Scripture did not come from man, did not have its origin in man. But the writers of Scripture, whether you're talking about the Old Testament prophets or Moses, or whether you're talking about the New Testament apostles and prophets, they were guided, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we as Christians believe that the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are God's truth, and therefore they're inspired, they're God-breathed, and they're trustworthy, they're inerrant. But how does that work with inspiration? Well, when we talk about sources, that gets into the theories of inspiration and how God actually did it, how he inspired his word through the human authors. And I think if you have some have mistakenly come to the conclusion of a theory of inspiration that could be along the lines of a mechanical dictation theory. In other words, a mechanical dictation theory would be like a CEO dictating a letter and the secretary is jotting it down, like exactly word for word. It's like the voice comes out, comes in the ear, and whatever she hears in the ear, that's what goes on the paper or goes on the keyboard. That is not, I don't think that is not a right view of how inspiration works. Because if that were the way that inspiration worked, then we would have a hard time, I think, dealing with these mention of sources. We would also have a hard time dealing with, for example, the personalities of the biblical authors showing up in the writings of Scripture, or the varied use of vocabulary and writing style that we see in the Bible. And so I think Benjamin Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary back when Princeton Seminary was still biblical, back in the 1800s, Benjamin Warfield probably had the best description of inspiration when he likened it to God being the sun shining through a stained glass window. And as the sun shines through the stained glass window, you see the different rays of light coming through it. And he likened that as like an analogy to the way that God was speaking through the human authors. In other words, divine inspiration did not bypass who those people were. Divine inspiration did not bypass those people or their personalities or their individual education or upbringing or their vocabularies. Rather, divine inspiration was like God being the musician playing through the instrument, and each instrument makes its own unique sound based on how that instrument is made. And so, you know, God, but here's the thing, using that analogy of like an orchestra and God as the grand musician blowing through the instrument, it's a tuba sounds different than a trumpet, right? It sounds different than an oboe, than a clarinet, than a flute, than a violin. So God is the one breathing. God is the one speaking, but he's using different instruments to communicate his truth, and that those different people and personalities shines through in their writings and their vocabularies and just the personal elements that are there. But here's what we need to remember is God is not only the grand musician producing the music, but he's also the one who invented all the instruments, right? So he's the one who made the violin and then played the violin. And if he's the one that makes the violin and plays the violin, then it makes the sound exactly the way he wants it to be made. If he's the one that makes the trumpet and blows through the trumpet in inspiration, then the sound is exactly what God desired for it to be. So just think about all the different people that wrote scripture. Let's just take Moses as an example. Who is Moses and how did Moses grow up? Moses' life was almost snuffed out before it began, wasn't it? Moses was born during a decree from Pharaoh in Egypt that all of the baby boys of the Israelites should be killed. Well, God's providence, his sovereignty over the world and sovereignty over his people, protected and watched over Moses. And this risky plan that Moses' mother had to put him in this little tiny ark and put him in the Nile River and see what happened, that risky plan was blessed by God and superintended by God such that this little baby Moses was found, kept alive, not killed, and not only kept alive and spared, but was brought into the palace of Pharaoh himself and raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. What kind of education do you think Moses got in the palace of Pharaoh? Ancient Egypt, one of the most learned, advanced civilizations on earth at that time, Moses would have been trained in all kinds of language and writing, literature, and in the ways of ruling a court, of royalty, of governing a nation. Moses saw all of that growing up in Pharaoh's household. Well, that's all very useful for leading a people, a new nation, right? As well as being the one who authored the first five books of the Bible and gave us the law of God from Mount Sinai. So God prepared the instrument, didn't he? He prepared the instrument. He providentially watched over him through his whole life. And then when the time was right, when God in his providence was ready, God revealed his truth through him, and Moses recorded that truth. All of that, I think, a right understanding of inspiration has no problem at all with the use of sources, understanding that God is using and guiding the person that he has prepared to do that work and to write his truth. And so I think rightly understood, inspiration and the use of sources are completely compatible. And we have in Luke chapter 1 a very clear declaration that Luke is using sources in his writing of the Gospel of Luke. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So there he's referring to other Gospels, right? Perhaps Mark, maybe Matthew. He's referring to other accounts of the life of Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. What does that mean? He looked at those other documents that he was clearly aware of. He interviewed the eyewitnesses, many of them still alive, all the early apostles. So Peter and John and James and the apostles who knew the Lord and were with him. He interviewed them. He referred to the eyewitnesses in verse 2. So I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That implies research, doesn't it? Both written sources as well as eyewitness sources. And so I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. That's how Luke begins his gospel, basically saying, I did the research. I did the groundwork. But God was working through him, wasn't he? God made the instrument of Luke, and the Holy Spirit was speaking God's truth through him. So such that the finished product of the Gospel of Luke, we can say, is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is God's word. Now, I would just make a couple of comments about this. One is the use of a non-biblical source does not necessarily endorse the entire writing as inerrant and authoritative. So I'll just use the example of Jude quoting from 1 Enoch. Because Jude refers to a small portion of 1 Enoch does not mean that the whole book of 1 Enoch should be regarded as should be in the Bible, or necessarily everything in the first book of Enoch is inspired or inerrant or trustworthy. So just because a biblical author refers to a source or even quotes from a source does not necessarily mean that entire document is God-breathed scripture. But I think what it does mean, though, is that the portion that the biblical authors use, so that part they quote from or the part they refer to, I think we can say, because of inspiration, that that portion is trustworthy because of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in inspiration. So that quote that Jude supplies from the first book of Enoch, we can have certainty of and we can have trust in, because it is in Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is guiding Jude in that. So not necessarily an endorsement of the whole book of 1 Enoch, but the part that Jude includes is true and accurate insofar as the way that he uses it in his letter of Jude. Now, that may be way beyond what the question originally intended, but there you have it. Any follow-up questions or thoughts, comments?
What was the protocol for the inspiration that we have? I've read it before, but I can't recall it.
The protocol for the inspiration that we have?
Of the Bible, yes. To accept this and not accept that.
Oh, in terms of which books made it in, which books didn't. There were a few criteria that the early church considered when, especially with regard to like the New Testament documents. One of them was, does this come from an apostle? So does this have apostolic origin? Does this document, is it in broad, wide use by the whole church? So not just some small section over here in one location, but does the church, broadly speaking, have received this book as authoritative? There are a couple other ones too. I'm trying to think. With regard to the Jewish books of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, we can say that those were pretty much granted authority by Jesus himself, because at the time of Jesus, he quotes from the Hebrew scriptures and he refers to the threefold grouping of the Hebrew scriptures, of the law, the prophets, and the writings that was in use at that time. And so Jesus and the apostles pretty much put their stamp of approval on the Hebrew scriptures, which is why I believe Protestants are correct in excluding the Apocrypha, like the books of Maccabees and Tobit, Esdras, books like that, because at the time of Jesus, those were not considered to be part of scripture. So they were not a part of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so that's why I think the Protestants are correct, as opposed to the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, who accepts these other extra books. I think the Protestant view is correct, that the original Hebrew Bible received by Jesus contains the books that are authoritative. But then with regard to the New Testament books, like the Gospels or the New Testament letters, they use these criteria of, you know, was this an apostle, or maybe an associate of an apostle, kind of like Luke. Luke was not an apostle himself, but he traveled with Paul and was a close associate of Paul. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. And then, you know, has this been received by the whole church? And there are a couple other criteria too that I can't remember right offhand, but the idea of it is that the church received scripture and received it as authoritative and recognized it as such. The church did not convey authority upon the scriptures because they're from God, they bear their own inherent authority. It was simply a matter of the church receiving and recognizing what God had given through his people.
Was it the book of Hebrews that was the last exception?
There were a couple of books in the New Testament that were what you might call disputed books, whether they should be regarded as scripture or not. Hebrews was one of them. And I think the issue with Hebrews was we don't know who wrote it, you know, with certainty, because it doesn't, Hebrews is like the only book of the New Testament that doesn't specifically say who wrote it. And so that was one issue. I think there was also some doubt about the book of James because of wrestling with the difference between Paul and James on faith and works, like in James chapter 2. So there were a couple that they wrestled with, but the church, by and large, across had come to an agreement that these books should be regarded as scripture, the ones that we have in the New Testament today. And my knowledge has some gaps in it too, or my remembrance. Someone else had a question I think they were getting ready to ask. Yeah, it does. Almost all questions do. So I enjoyed it. I enjoyed digging in and kind of even digging farther than maybe what the original question was. But I hope it was helpful at the end to kind of think about it from a bigger perspective of what does this say about scripture and the doctrine of inspiration and how it relates to the mention of these other books and the use of sources. Any other thoughts or questions?
Some theologians say that Paul could have written at least three or four letters to the Corinthians.
Yes.
Some of them didn't make it.
Yes.
They said one of them was so severe, they had to write another one to
soften it, soften the blow. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because I had thought about that earlier today and then didn't mention it tonight. But yeah, there's, as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there seems to be the hint of there's another letter that Paul may be referring to the Corinthians that we don't have in the New Testament. There's also, I'm trying to remember, I think it's either in Colossians or Ephesians. I want to say it's Colossians, where Paul seems to refer to a letter to the Laodiceans. And we don't, if there was a letter to the Laodiceans, we don't have that letter either. Which then I guess brings up another question is, you know, not from the one side of it, you know, these books were not included because we regarded them not as authoritative or not as apostolic, but do we have all the ones we should have? You know, like the ones that we're talking about now, Corinthians or the letter to the Laodiceans. And just based on the testimony of the church and on the testimony of Scripture, I would have to say that along with 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture that we have is sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, righteousness. And so I think that we have all that we need. We have all that the Lord has intended for us to have. And it could be, you know, you think about the fact that we don't have all the words of Moses either. You know, we don't have all the words of Moses. We don't have all the words of Jesus. Every word of Jesus, if you think about it, every word of Jesus that he ever spoke was the word of God. But we don't have all the words of Jesus. We don't have all the words of the prophets that they spoke orally, you know, verbally to the people. Not all of their speeches were written down and recorded. But what we have in Scripture is what we need. It is sufficient for everything we need to what we need to believe about God, but also how we need to live and apply His truth to our lives. Would we like to know more sometimes? Well, sure. You know, there are certain questions that we have that we wish we had greater insight into, or we wish the Bible would more directly address it or deal with it. But we have what we need, you know, to live a godly life and to live under the Lord. So I think in God's providence, for whatever reason, it's in the mind of God, for whatever reason in God's providence, He didn't leave us with the letter to the Laodiceans or these other letters to the Corinthians. So in God's wisdom, they were not necessary for the whole church, but maybe they were just more personal or more specific to the Corinthian situation or to the Laodicean situation. And God in His providence said, the whole church doesn't need that. And so we don't have those anymore.